Turn with me now to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 2. Lord willing, when we come to the end of Acts chapter 2, we'll have considered four sermons on this passage. We looked at verses 1 through 13 and considered the meaning of Pentecost. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 14 through 36 and considered the message of Pentecost. And now in two parts, we'll consider verses 37 to the end of the chapter, verse 47, and think about the marks of Pentecost. And I mentioned we'll do this in two parts. This morning, we'll consider verses 37 to 41 in the theme of conversion, and then verses 42 through 47 in the theme of community. So the marks of Pentecost, two parts. This morning, conversion, Lord willing. Next Lord's Day, community, conversion and community. So let's, there you have a schematic of it all, if you were curious where we're going, where we've been, as we dig back into this glorious chapter of God's Word. Let's read together now our sermon text this morning. Again, the Word of our God, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Lord God, we pray now along with the psalmist. We pray now for the condition of our hearts, that we would not harden our hearts, as did that generation in the wilderness. But that, Father, when we hear your voice, we would respond. And respond with faith, and with love, and with worship, and with obedience. We praise you, Father, that man does not and cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let us now hear your voice speaking to us from your word. Let us embrace your will for our salvation and give glory to Jesus Christ as we do it. We pray all this in his name. Amen. What we see demonstrated so clearly throughout Acts chapter 2 is the fundamental characteristic of Christianity that distinguishes it from all other religions, all other philosophies, all other worldviews. If someone were to ask you that question, how would you respond? What is it that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions, all other philosophies, all other worldviews? Well, we see it throughout Luke's account of the day of Pentecost. That fundamental characteristic being that Christianity is the work of God and not the work of men. That is the Bible's testimony as to what distinguishes Christianity from all else, from all other religions, from all other philosophies, from all other ways of understanding life and existence, that it is the work of God and not of men. We see that 3,000 people thereabouts are converted in response to Peter's preaching here on the day of Pentecost. And we need to remember that less than 2 months earlier, many of these 3,000 people were there at the crucifixion, filled with hatred for the Son of God. Many of these 3,000 people made up that bloodthirsty crowd that was crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And now, because of one sermon, they have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And they are running to him, and they are throwing themselves upon him and believing in him. Now, all due credit to Peter, it's a fine sermon. We looked at it last Lord's Day. It's a fine sermon, logically argued, preached with passion and with urgency. But Peter didn't convert one soul out of those 3,000. Not one. Because mere words cannot save one single person. Again, what we see here in our text is the work of God. The work of God, the Holy Spirit, taking Peter's words and wielding them as a surgeon's scalpel to cut to the hearts of these men and women. Now, the response to Peter's sermon is unexplainable in any human terms. How these former haters of Christ are turned in the course of one sermon to lovers of Christ and believers in Christ and worshipers of Christ. And it's unexplainable in any human terms because what is taking place here in our text is not of human origin. It is of divine origin. It is nothing less than a new creation being wrought in the hearts of these 3,000 souls by the power of the Spirit of God. What is it exactly that you want out of your religion? Do you want something that you can manage, that you can manipulate and control according to your own desires? That's not what Christianity is. Now, you can have a Christianity like that. In fact, many, many people do have a Christianity like that, that can be controlled and manipulated. But it is not a Christianity that can save you. It's a cheap counterfeit. Simply put, another man-made religion that can never bring you into a saving relationship with the one true and living God. Because Christianity, true Christianity, is not something that you control because it is not your work. It's something that controls you. I've always thought that the name of those degrees that they give people at seminary can be rather misleading. Master of Divinity. It's well-meaning, I suppose, but shouldn't the reality be exactly the other way around? Isn't Christianity about divinity mastering us? Is that what you want? to be mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ, to have eternal fellowship with the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what our text is about this morning. Not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, when I say that Christianity is about God taking hold of us, that doesn't mean that we are utterly passive, non-participatory automatons in the process. What we see in our passage is that when God takes a hold of a person, when the Spirit gives life to a person, that person responds, and they respond vigorously. And so if it is our desire to be part of this great redemptive movement that God is about in the world, that we call Christianity, well, then our text is an indispensable guide that shows us how we must respond to the gospel message. Now, last week we looked at the content of Spirit-filled preaching. And now we move from the content of Spirit-filled preaching to the Spirit-filled response to Spirit-filled preaching. What does it look like for a person filled with the Spirit to respond to the gospel message? What does it look like when the Holy Spirit truly leads someone to respond savingly to the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, to answer that question, we'll be considering our text this morning in 4 points. You can see them there in your sermon outlines. Point number one, the plea. Point number two, the proclamation. Point number three, the promise. And then point number four, the preparation. And these 4 points will simply walk us through our text, verse by verse. And so verse 37, the beginning of our text in our first point. But first of all, I have something important to tell everyone. Everybody ready? In about 10 seconds, this building is going to come crashing down on everyone's head. Now listen, why didn't you all jump up out of your seats and go running out of the room as fast as you could? Did I not just tell you that this building was about to come crashing down on our heads? Well, you didn't jump out of your chairs because you didn't believe me. I set it up that way so you don't have to feel too bad about it. I don't have to feel too bad about lying for the sake of this point. You didn't believe me. Your response was indicative of the level of faith that you had in my declaration. And without the Holy Spirit, that's how we would all respond to the preaching of the gospel. I could get up here, whatever preacher could get up here and preach the Lord Jesus Christ until he was blue in the face. He could drop dead preaching. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, that's how we would all respond to the gospel, the same way you all responded when I told you that the building was about to collapse on our heads. I even got a couple funny stares, which you get preaching the gospel too. No faith in the declaration, no response to the message. But what do we read in verse 37 of our text? Now when they heard this, that this being Peter's preaching of Christ, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In other words, they got up and they ran out of the room as fast as they could. Peter said, "The building is falling." And they got up and they ran immediately and without hesitation. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit on their hearts. And the Spirit is simply doing exactly what Jesus said that the Spirit would do. Turn with me briefly to John chapter 16. I was just going to read it, but I'd like us to lay eyes on it together. John chapter 16. And begin reading with me there in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit comes to us in the preaching of the gospel and takes the preaching of Christ and uses it to impress the reality of Christ on our hearts. That this is not just a nice message that makes us feel good, but that it is reality itself at its deepest level. The Spirit comes to our hearts and transforms otherwise dead words into a living, life-giving message about a living, life-giving Savior. And that's what happens in verse 37. The Spirit comes to these people and seals the truth and reality of Christ on their hearts. That the Jesus whom they crucified is the Jesus whom God made to be Lord and Christ. And their response then is indicative of their faith. It is indicative of their depth of Spirit-wrought conviction. Brothers, what shall we do? And this calls us to examine our own response to the good news of Jesus Christ, our own response to the preaching of Jesus Christ. How are we responding? Are we responding at all? And I don't mean responding simply to me after the service. It's okay that everyone doesn't rush the elders after every service. Brothers, what shall we do? Perhaps that should happen sometimes, more often than it does. But regardless, are you attending to your response to the gospel message? Are you responding to the preaching of Christ with an urgency that demonstrates a true and a living faith? An urgency that demonstrates a Spirit-wrought depth of conviction about the reality of these things that lie at the very heart of our existence as human beings made in the image of God and redeemed through the blood of Christ as we cry upon him in faith. Well, point number two now, we move from the plea to the proclamation. In response to their plea, Peter makes this declaration. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Brothers, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. First of all, repent. Repent, and again, remember Jesus' words from John chapter 16, that the Spirit comes to convict the world. Where there is no conviction, there has been no work of the Spirit. Where there is no conviction, there has been no work of the Spirit. Now, that being said, I think an important point to make is that it's not a competition. You don't have to have experienced some exact amount of conviction for your experience of salvation to be valid. Believers have all sorts of testimonies, different testimonies, as to how the Lord brought them to a conviction of their sins. And so I suppose the million-dollar question is, how much conviction of sin do you need to have? How much conviction of sin do you need to have? Answer, enough to drive you to Jesus Christ in faith and in repentance. How much do you need? However much it takes to drive you to Jesus Christ in faith and in repentance. for some people, that means that they need to be practically bludgeoned to death by conviction of sin. And such people often have rather dramatic testimonies concerning their experience of God's grace. But others, God was able to deal with much more gently. And their testimonies invoke more of the sweetness of salvation than they do the bitter gall of sin. And of course, there's everything in between. Again, it is not a competition. God deals with us all as individuals according to our individual spiritual needs. And I think one important implication of this is that we shouldn't fake it. We shouldn't think, well, we need some level of conviction, and so maybe we need to drum it up or to pretend. But it's not worth it. You'll only tire yourself out, become discouraged, and have not made any real spiritual progress. Instead, pray for the real thing. Pray that God would give you the real thing. The word repentance means to turn, to fundamentally change your approach. It means far more than feeling sorry for something. Now, it does, and it can certainly involve emotion, but it transcends emotion because it must affect an actual transformation where formerly you wanted nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. Now you love Him and you serve Him. Where formerly you loved and served sin, now you truly sense the wickedness of sin and the sinfulness of sin, we might say. It's offense before your Creator, and you rejoice day by day to grow in your hatred of it. Pursue real, genuine, spirit-wrought conviction of sin. With all your heart, pray for true repentance unto life. Don't settle for any counterfeits. And never stop pursuing it. Never stop praying to your Heavenly Father that He would continually fill you with the spirit of repentance. And perhaps it sounds strange to your ears that Peter then adds, and be baptized. Perhaps it sounds Roman Catholic. What is Peter doing telling these people that they need to be baptized? Well, remember, first of all, that right before Jesus ascended into heaven, He told His disciples to baptize the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So on one level, Peter is simply being obedient to his Savior. But added then to the command to repent, what Peter is also doing is saying to us that the inward reality of repentance must come to visible fruition. It must be sealed by that outward visible sign of baptism. A baptism would have been a very big deal to these 3,000 people, because what it meant was visibly and publicly aligning themselves with Jesus Christ. Visibly and publicly saying, I believed all that this man preached, that Jesus is the Son of God, that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Your friends and family could perhaps forgive you for having an emotional response to someone's preaching, but now we're talking about something different. Now we're talking about being baptized publicly in the name of Jesus. And the dynamic is largely the same in many Jewish communities today, that for a person to come to faith and to be baptized in the name of Jesus is to be now dead to their family and their friends. That's the significance of Peter's command here, that these people own the Lord Jesus no matter what it brings into their lives. And so it is for every single one of you, baptized into the name of Christ, regardless of your age. If you are baptized, you bear the name of Christ. And the call is upon you every single day to believe in Him and to live for Him and to bring him glory. No matter what that means, no matter what the consequences may be, with your eyes fixed upon him, and upon that eternal salvation that he's promised to you. Which brings us now to our third point in verse 39, the promise. And what Peter is doing in this verse is quite extraordinary, actually. He says to this crowd that the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Does any of that language sound familiar from other passages in the Bible? Now, you have to turn back quite a ways from Acts chapter 2, but we find very similar language in God's covenant-making promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. It's the occasion on which God changes Abram's name to Abraham. Remember God's words and that promise, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant," now listen, "between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout all generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." God tells Abraham that this covenant is, quote, "for you and for your children." The precise language that Peter uses, "for you and for your children." And so what is Peter doing by using this language and borrowing this exact quotation from God's covenant-making promise to Abraham? Well, what he's doing is he's saying to the world that God is doing something right before their eyes that is the culmination and the fruition of millennia-old promises. Peter is saying to the world that the new covenant in Christ is the Abrahamic covenant, all grown up and come of age. It is the covenant of grace now come into its fullness. The new covenant doesn't mean that God scraps everything that came before. The new covenant means that he takes all of those promises. He takes all of those old promises and he brings them into their spiritual fulfillment in Christ, into their final stage of development. When God made promises to Abraham in the cool of the night, those millennia ago, he was looking forward to this precise day when Peter could proclaim the true spiritual significance and fulfillment of God's covenant. That the promise of the covenant is this, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was behind the promise made to Abraham, and that is the spiritual core of all gospel promises now brought out for all to see here on the day of Pentecost. And not only does the promise of the covenant continue to be for believers and their children, but Peter brings another ancient promise into its spiritual fulfillment when he adds, "and for all who are far off, whoever the Lord our God calls to himself." Remember, God also promised to make Abraham the father of many nations. And God had already done that in an earthly sense. But here God fulfills that promise in the deeper sense, that Abraham would become the spiritual father of many nations. That those who look to Abraham as spiritual father would come from every nation on earth. And this reminds us, of course, that as wonderful as all of the personal, intimate promises of salvation are, we must not also forget about the larger plan. That we are saved, that we are cleansed of our sins and filled with the Holy Spirit, to be brought in to a vast worldwide family. A family that has no barriers. As Paul says in Galatians, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, remember what Paul says? If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Which brings us then to our last point, point number four, the preparation. Look with me now at verses 40 and 41. First of all, specifically verse 40. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, the day of Pentecost was a day of extraordinary revival, 300 souls being added to the church, a revival that gripped the church in a profound way. It wasn't a church service where everyone comes and sits nicely and listens to a nice sermon and then afterward remarks to one another how nice the sermon was and then goes home. They were worshiping. As the church, you could say they were a church, as Peter preaches here. But something is taking place here that transcends any religious ritual. These people, once blind and deaf to true spiritual matters, are now ravenously hungry to hear God's word and to know God's will. And what we see in verses 40 and 41 is Peter giving it to them, continuing to preach. Luke tells us with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them. Point number four is called the preparation. And what Peter knows as he preaches to this crowd is that life isn't going to be easy for these 3,000 newly converted souls. Yes, 3,000 new believers, wonderful. But there are yet many thousands more in Jerusalem who do not believe. There are yet many thousands more in Jerusalem who are going to hate these 3,000 for being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We're going to read in the book of Acts that it won't be long before believers start dying for their faith. Many thousands yet in Jerusalem who are going to make life miserable for these 3,000, who will persecute them, and who will kill some of them. And quite separate from persecution, there's the simple fact that these new believers now have an entirely different set of priorities than the world does. And so again, Luke tells us in verse 40, with these many other words, Peter continues to exhort them. Peter is preparing the church, this infant church, for life in the world. He is preparing them, he is teaching them how to be in the world, but not of the world. How to be in the world, but not of the world. And here's the summary that Luke gives us of this preparatory message. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Well, Peter isn't being a very good Calvinist, is he? How many Calvinists would use that language? Save yourselves. But that's the language that Peter uses. And, point in fact, Peter was a very good Calvinist. And if Peter and Calvin were present to hear me say that, I think Peter would smile and Calvin would vomit. It's an unfortunate thing that we have come to associate biblical doctrine with a man's name, but I think you understand my point. Peter's saying something that might be a little uncomfortable for us, and we need to pay careful attention to what it means. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. After all, is this not the same Peter who says in his first epistle that God has caused us to be born again, and that it is by God's power that we are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time? Yes, it is the same Peter. And Peter is not contradicting himself. It is always and ever the power of God alone that preserves us and guards us to the end. So what does it mean that Peter tells us here to save ourselves? It's important to recognize that Peter is talking to people who have just been brought from death to life by the Spirit of God. And so by save, he does not mean regenerate. He's not saying regenerate yourselves. He's not saying adopt yourselves into the family of God. He's not saying justify yourselves. Those are all things that God and God alone must do in our lives. The issue here is that the same Spirit that brings us from death to life is now in us to empower us to kill sin and to separate ourselves from the wickedness of the world around us. And one more passage I'd like us to turn together and to read together, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and begin reading with me in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Paul quotes there from the book of Leviticus, go out from their midst, be separate from them, touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And then adds, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's Paul's version of what Peter says to these people here in verse 40 of Acts chapter 2. And the important emphasis in both Peter and Paul is that of personal responsibility. Save yourselves. Cleanse yourselves. Point being, nobody else can do it for you. And nobody else will be to blame if you fail to do so. I think the emphasis in each of these texts is so important for us in our own modern society, where we are so eager to place blame on others. Now, neither Peter or Paul are saying that you can do it apart from the Spirit. That is fully presumed. You cannot do it apart from the Spirit, but with the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, with the Spirit, you must do it. You must do it. And you cannot blame your failure to do it on anyone but yourself. Again, we love to blame, we love to point fingers, but Peter doesn't say, save each other. Paul doesn't say cleanse each other. Now, we do have a role to play in one another's sanctification through the fellowship of the church, through exhortation, through encouragement, through our love of one another. We do play a role in one another's growth and grace. But listen to the words used by the apostles. Save yourselves. Cleanse yourselves. We help each other, but we cannot do it for each other. And over again, this is the message of the New Testament. Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. 1 John, do not love the world or the things of the world. From our call to worship this morning, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. What Peter said concerning that generation is true of every generation in its own way. That generation was crooked. This generation is crooked as well. And in complete reliance on the Holy Spirit, we must separate ourselves. We must cleanse ourselves. We must save ourselves. In our first 3 points this morning, we see faith being born in these brand new Christian believers. But here in our fourth point, we see that this faith will need a lifetime to be worked out. A lifetime of walking by faith in the Son of God and throwing ourselves in complete reliance on the Holy Spirit for all of the trials and tribulations of this present evil age. Christianity is not come down the aisle, make the profession, get dunked or sprinkled or whatever, and then you're good to go. Kick up your heels and ride the wave. No. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves. And brothers and sisters, is it not crooked? Is it not filled with wickedness? Our own generation. We a part of it. We contributing to it. And our own sins. Is it not crooked? Are we saying this morning from Psalm 2, the nations raging and conspiring against God and against Christ? Well, that yet remains true to this very day, our own nation, raging and conspiring against God and against Christ. In 100 different ways, 1,000 different ways, our society is plunging itself into destruction. Lust for power, lust for wealth, lust for sexual immorality, lust for idolatry, for the worship of self. Peter's words remain as imperative now as they were then. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Again, the word crooked is a translation. Many words could be used there to get at what Peter's saying. This wicked generation, this generation turned against God, this generation set upon its own way. Save yourselves. Peter didn't want to see the seed of God's word snatched away from any of these people by the schemes of the devil. And neither do I want to see the seed of God's word snatched away from any of you by the devil. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Well, we're out of time. But again, this passage brings us to the heart of what it means to be a Christian believer. It means having experienced the power of God crashing into our lives and taking control of our lives in the most glorious, wonderful way possible, illuminating the eyes of our hearts to see the glory of Christ and the truth of reality. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. May every one of us be mastered by divinity, by the Lord Jesus. May God take us and save us and use us for his own glory, and guard us and preserve us to the end. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, Jews demand signs, Greeks demand wisdom. But we preach the foolishness of the cross. We praise you, Father, the foolishness of God is wiser than man. We praise you that for Jews and for Greeks, for all those whom you call to yourself, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Father, we pray for the operation of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, for the power of the Spirit to take us and to transform us and to seal us for the day of redemption. I pray, Father, that all would heed the preaching of Christ, that you would be at work in our hearts, to not harden our hearts against this message, but that the Spirit would come and soften us and take away that hardness, that natural inborn hardness, and give us hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone, hearts of flesh, to at last see Jesus as he truly is, Lord and Christ, alive forevermore, who alone has the keys of death and Hades. Father, we do praise you for such a Savior. Let us bow our knee to him and give ourselves to him and believe in him and love him and worship him and serve him. For he is our life. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also shall appear with him in glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.